It's an honor to be with y'all this morning. I'll read the passage for us, and then we'll jump on in. So our passage here is John 14, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of our God stands forever.
Amen. You can be seated. As Gene said, my name is Daniel Tortorisi. I'm the associate campus minister with REF at Alabama. So all day, every day, I'm with college students. So it's kind of been an interesting summer when most college students leave. You don't quite know what to do with yourself. But honestly, what I've done is I've reflected a lot on this passage here in John 14. Because a lot of what college students ask, a lot of what college students feel, maybe you can relate to. They seem to articulate that they feel that God is distant, that God might not be near, that he is far off, maybe in the clouds, just watching us like little ants. And this passage kind of hits us and shows a totally different side to God that is opposite of that. So a little context to set up this passage. This passage happens in the upper room. It's right before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and then later crucified. And theologians call this the farewell discourse. Maybe you've heard of that before. And so right before this passage in John 13, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be betrayed and that he's going to a place that they cannot go. And so these disciples, these guys who have given up everything to follow this Jesus guy, all of a sudden are told they can't follow Jesus because he's going to a place they cannot go. And they're starting to feel scared. They're starting to feel fear. It's kind of like if you're an Alabama football fan, might be one or two of y'all in here, but it's kind of like being an Alabama football fan in the Nick Saban era. When Nick Saban says that he's going to retire, that's kind of scary and that's tough because, like, what do you mean you're going to retire, Saban? Like, I've given you 17 years of my life. You can't just retire your coach. And so it's a little scary, right? And that's a little bit of what these disciples are feeling. They don't know what they're going to do. They don't know what the future holds. They're a little scared and they're a little confused by what Jesus is saying. In this passage, this is actually how Jesus responds, which is really beautiful. Before we keep going, let's pray. Let's stop and pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you more than the air in our lungs. You breathe life into us. So God, as we open up your word this morning, might you speak, might you breathe life into us. Might we see and taste. In these next few minutes that we have together, how good you are, that you are near, that you are loving. Might we taste just who you are a little bit more, and might that shape and mold our hearts and change our lives. Make our souls yearn for Jesus all the more. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So this summer, with a lot of students gone, I didn't necessarily anticipate this, but I've spent hours and hours on the phone with students. Ministry doesn't stop just because students are gone. And so I've actually been on the phone with this one student for hours and hours. We keep going back and forth, calling each other, and this student is amazing. And he has so many great questions about God, about the Bible, about Christianity. He's very thoughtful. And I've actually never met this student in person. Maybe this isn't like a real person. This is just like a setup from the presbytery to make sure I'm staying sharp theologically. But this guy is asking really good and thoughtful questions. I don't even know how we were connected and how we started talking on the phone, but it's been really beautiful. And this student, he's very cerebral. He's really thoughtful. He's smart. He's philosophical. And what I notice as we're talking, and he's talking about his experience of getting this new Bible and opening it and reading it, I mean, he's got categories of reading like Galileo and different classics. And he's reading this Bible, and he's reading to learn about Jesus, to learn about God. But I think what he was missing, that's what came natural to him, but what he was missing was the actual person of Jesus. That's right there in the text. The person, the human, the loving, the kind Jesus. He was just learning about this God. It's kind of like I can know facts about my wife, and that's great, but I need to know my wife in order to love her. And I think that's a little bit of what this student was doing as he was approaching the Bible. He was learning facts, but he was missing the heart of Jesus. And we're still talking through that, and I was explaining that to him the other day. And he was like, I've never thought about that. I do need to like read this differently, right? And I think that's actually often a temptation of all of us when we read scripture. We want to know about Jesus. We want to know about the right things, how to do the right things. But maybe Jesus doesn't feel super personal to us. Maybe he does feel distant. But then we come across a passage like this in John 14, and we are hit right between the eyes because Jesus reveals how personal and kind of a God he is to his people. So this morning, what I want you to see is that Jesus, the real Jesus, is extremely personal. The real Jesus is extremely personal. And we'll look at that in two ways. Jesus is personal in how he speaks straight into our troubled and fearful hearts. And he's personal in the way that he gives us all that we need. So first, how he talks straight into our troubled hearts. One of my favorite TV shows of all time is a show called The Office. It's hilarious, it's a comedy, it's really absurd. But something that I love about The Office is that it does an amazing job at capturing the personalities of the characters on the show. You feel like you really know the characters in this show. And one of my favorite scenes, it opens an episode, and it's like a 2-3 minute scene where this guy named Dwight, who works in the office, he's a little unaware, I guess you could say, and he's trying to help people in the office prepare in case there's a fire in the office. So instead of sending out a memo to the office or holding a seminar about what to do in case there is a fire, Dwight decides it's a good idea to stage a fake fire to see how people would respond and to see if they would respond appropriately. And so if you've seen this scene, you know what I'm talking about. It's hilarious. So Dwight, he locks all the doors in the office. He has to take everything next level. He locks all the doors in the office so no one can get out. And he looks at the camera and he says, today smoking is gonna save lives. And he throws like a lit cigarette into a trash can full of paper and it starts to catch on fire. It sets off the fire alarm. So he's staging this fake fire and the office goes into a frenzy. One person throws like a printer through like a window to try to escape the office, but they're on like the fifth floor. So it doesn't really do anything. One person says, save my cat, and chunks their cat, like save Mittens. Why they have their cat in the office, I don't know. It's chaos. And one person even falls over and has a heart attack in panic. I mean, it is a chaotic scene. It's hilarious. And all of that happens before Dwight decides to say, he like has a bullhorn and he says, okay, that was just a drill. There's no real fire. Of course, everyone in the office is frustrated and angry at Dwight, but you really get a glimpse into the personalities of all the characters in the show in this quick 2-3 minute scene. And you see how they respond to fear, how they respond when they're scared to this building being on fire. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I can watch a movie scene or a TV show scene and think, I feel like I've lived that before. This isn't a direct fire drill per se, but this had me think about before moving to Tuscaloosa. My wife and I lived in Jackson, Mississippi. I was in seminary there. And we always had this Saturday game day tradition where we would get together with our best friends. It was my roommate in college here at Alabama. And so it was us and him and his wife. It was just the four of us. And it was our safe place away from all the Mississippi fans, right? Mississippi State and Ole Miss, they weren't allowed. This was a safe place for Bama fans only to watch Bama games. And what we started to notice is that we all had very different stress reactions to close games. When we got nervous, anxious, fearful, we all responded very differently. Like one person who is normally pretty quiet and reserved, when he got stressed, he would begin to yell and he would give the TV everything he had. The other person who's typically louder would celebrate like crazy. When he got nervous, he would just shrivel up and just sit in silence, which was almost kind of scary to see this person do that. Then someone else would stress eat. When they got nervous, they would just find whatever was in the fridge and just start snacking away to avoid the stress of the game. And my personal favorite one, one person would just separate themselves from the game altogether because it was just too much to bear, and they would just take a walk around the neighborhood. That's my sweet wife. She does that every game when it's stressful. She's just, I can't handle it, I can't bear it, and just starts walking. And that's her stress reaction to a close game. That's why she missed the 4th-and-31 Iron Bowl play at the end of the game. She was walking around the neighborhood. But as humans, we all react to fear. And we all react to stress, and we all do it differently. But the reality is we all react. And here in our passage, we find these disciples. We find them scared, we find them stressed in fear, and they're reacting to this news that Jesus has just given them, that he's going to a place that they cannot go. So they're scared, they're fearful, probably feeling a little bit of stress. And we see Thomas react and he says, how can we know the way, Lord? How can we know the way if you're going to a place we cannot go? Philip reacts, well, just give us the answer, God. Like, we'll follow. Like, show us the Father and we're good. Show us the Father. And Jesus is so kind because he doesn't shrug off the disciples' fears. He doesn't sit there and act like they're nothing. Jesus speaks into those. He sees those fears, he sees those anxieties, and he speaks directly to them and addresses them with so much grace and kindness. And I love how Jesus actually begins to speak into their fears before these guys can even express that maybe they're fearful or scared. Did y'all catch that? Like at the very beginning, Jesus kicks it off and just says, let not your hearts be troubled. He's speaking into it before these guys can even react because he knows them. He knows their hearts. He spent time with them, personal time. And Jesus here can sense that the disciples are gonna feel fear and anxiety. And so he speaks directly in them. And he doesn't say that they're invalid. He comes lovingly and he says, hey, let your hearts not be troubled. I get that it's scary, but don't fear. And the way to not fear is to believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God, trust in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Trust in me, depend on me. That's the way past fear. That's the way to not miss me. It's to trust me. I know you and I love you and I'm gonna go prepare a place for you, which is so kind. He doesn't give them a list of rules, a list of to-dos. He says, trust in me, depend in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. So Jesus doesn't leave the disciples here with just a mere like, hey, it's no big deal. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It's all chill. He doesn't do that. Actually, he gives them the assurance and the antidote to their fear, which is to believe in God and to believe also in him. As Gene said, I have a one-year-old son named Leo. He turned one last Saturday, and he has blonde hair and blue eyes, just like I do. And Leo is, he's starting to get pretty mobile these days. He crawls shockingly fast, and he's started to stand up on his own and start to take his first few steps, which is exciting and also terrifying as a parent. But that's led him, because he's a baby, that's led him to fall a few times, right? So he'll try to walk and then he'll fall and he'll land on a toy truck or something and he'll start to cry. And when he falls, half the time he starts to cry because he's scared. The other time he's crying because he's like actually hurt. But sometimes it's like a mix of both. Like the scary is just as bad as how much landing on that truck felt for him. And when that happens, I don't look at him and say, dude, just brush it off. Don't be a baby. Toughen up. You know, that would be crazy. That would be wild. What I do is I go and I pick him up and I say, I'm so sorry. It's going to be okay. Your daddy's got you. I'm so sorry. It's going to be okay. Your daddy's got you. And I just hold him close until he's okay and stops crying. Because like what I want him to know so desperately is not just that it's going to be okay, but that his father loves him. That I really, really love him, that I've got him, that I see his hurt, but I've drawn near and he's not alone. And I just want him, I want him to trust me. I want him to trust me that I love him, that it's gonna be okay. And I don't do that to every child that falls and cries. That would be weird, really weird. But I do it for my child because I love my child deeply and I have a personal relationship with my child. So I want him to know and to trust that I love him and that it's gonna be okay. And we have a God, we have a Father who is personal. Jesus is personal, and he's the image of God in time and space with two legs in a human body. And he sees these disciples' fears in this passage, and he speaks into them boldly and confidently and lovingly. And he sees your fears, he sees mine. He sees our anxieties, he sees our weaknesses, and in the ways that we even try to follow him and we struggle at even following him. And he comes and he speaks love and kindness straight into our troubled hearts and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He doesn't just leave us in our fear and our weakness, but he comes to us in relationship and shows us and gently steers us towards God and gives us the way forward, which is the way forward is belief and trust in him. That is the way forward. And so maybe you have an issue at work that keeps you up at night. Jesus speaks into it and says, let not your heart be troubled. I see you and I love you. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's gonna be okay. Maybe you're worried about a child who's growing up. You're worried about kind of the direction they're headed. God speaks into your troubled heart. He says, I am God, I'm good, I love you. Let not your heart be troubled, believe in me. Maybe you have a friendship, relationship with family, feels rocky, feels like it might be falling apart, and you don't know quite what to do. And Jesus says, I see that and I love you. Believe in me, trust in me. That's the best thing that you can do. That's the way forward. The way forward is where you aren't trying to white knuckle and force your way into your own desires. You're not forcing those things to come true, but you're actually relying in deep, humble faith and trust in this personal God who knows you, who sees you, who's with you, who cares deeply. And that's a lot harder than trying to white knuckle something to come true. Trusting and depending on God. But that's the way forward in following Jesus. That's the way forward step by step in the Christian life. That's where real truth is found. Not living into our own truth, but actually living into the truth of God. That he is God and he is good and he is sovereign. And his plans are higher than our plans. And so, this is where life is found. This is where life is found, in Jesus. But it isn't just, Jesus isn't just personal in the ways that he speaks into our troubled hearts, but he's also personal in the way that he gives us all that we need. Look with me at verses 12 through 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus doesn't just blindly tell the disciples, hey, don't fear, I've got you. Like, just forget about all that and just leave it there. He actually equips the disciples. He speaks to their heart, but then he equips them. Did you catch that? He sends his helper. He shows them the way that he will help them. Like when Leo falls, when he's trying to walk. Yes, I pick him up. I tell him that it's gonna be okay. I tell him that I love him. But then instead of just like letting him run again, what I do is I like hold out my fingers so that he can hold on to him and like help him to walk. I give him what he needs, which is balance to be able to walk because I love him and I want what's best for him. So I give him what he needs not to fail. And Jesus does the very same thing here in our passage and here today in our lives. He gives us this invitation to abide in who he is, and he will dwell in the hearts of all who believe. I love the way that the RUF campus minister at UNC Wilmington, Sam Kennedy, puts it, where he says, what Jesus invites us into in this passage is to live through him and in him. The invitation in this passage is to live through Jesus and in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And far too often, we can know things about God. We try to follow him, but we still kind of hang on to this other thing where we're trying to do it on our own. We're even trying to follow God on our own, not with him. And we can fall into that so subtly. We know he's good. We know that God will equip us. And yet we just try to white knuckle even our own spiritual lives rather than living in him and through him. I think like what this could maybe look like. Sometimes we try to do our very best to read our Bible every single day and have a quiet time, right? But instead of quiet time being this deep, life-giving, soul-shaping time with God, maybe that time feels just kind of cold. Maybe that time is really just checking a box to say, okay, I did my part, I read my Bible today, rather than actually letting that word shape our soul, shape our heart, shape our desires, and guide the rest of our life. Maybe your quiet times feel like that. I know mine have. Have you felt that before? Anything like that? I'm trying and yet I just feel so weak. That feeling. I think that's where the story of Mark 9, the father with the sick child, is so powerful. He has this child and he asks Jesus to heal his son. And then he exclaims, I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And it's in that declaration of faith that Jesus can do something about his son's condition, and he can do something about his unbelief in the ways that he even struggles to believe, that Jesus does, that Jesus shows up. And I think this is like the picture of what it looks like, that the picture that Jesus invites us into in this passage of living through him and in him. Because it's not just doing things for Jesus. That's not the Christian life. It's abiding and trusting deep in him, living through him, in him, by the power of the Spirit, which we have been promised to receive by grace through faith. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that these words of Scripture come to life, and they breathe life into our souls, into our hearts, and those quiet times that all of a sudden we're just checking boxes become times that are deep and meaningful and soul-shaping and life-changing again. And the religious things we do aren't just things to do, but actually it helps us see and know Jesus more. And he becomes more beautiful through it. Our desires even change through that. The posture of this father here in Mark 9 is not just a posture of living with Jesus, but one of living through and in him. One who's hinging everything on the reality that our only hope in life and in death is if we belong in this deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. It's a life that's looking back to what Jesus has done, but also looking forward to his return. What's next? And I think sometimes the biggest problems that we have as Christians is we look back at the cross and we get stuck. We get stuck. And what I mean by that is when we look back at what Jesus did on the cross, I think sometimes people can say, oh, there's the cross, I'm forgiven. It's all good now. I can keep on doing what I'm doing. But they're not looking forward to what the cross is actually pointing them towards. They get stuck just looking back and like, okay, I'm forgiven, so it's all good. That's great, Jesus forgave me. But actually, the forgiveness we receive in Jesus propels us to a life forward, moving forward, to bless others and to move into a deeper abiding relationship with the one true God, which is beautiful. We look back so that we can move forward and chase everlasting life in the Father himself. So right now, I'm in that stage of life where friendships begin to change a lot because a lot of my friends start to have young kids. We have a young kid and kids' schedules dominate everything. And so going out to eat isn't easy anymore. Going to see a movie at the movie theater feels like a long lost art at this point. And the days of being able to find time to play a round of golf feel like Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings when it's been so long since he's had strawberries that he looks at Frodo and he says, do you remember the taste of strawberries, Mr. Frodo? That's how I feel with golf and having a one-year-old. But when I do get together with these other parents, what dominates conversation oftentimes is parenting, because that's dominating our life. What's it like being a dad to your son or whatever? And so recently I had a conversation with someone who was talking about his parents as grandparents, okay? And what that experience had been like. And he described how his parents were very kind. And they would give tons of gifts to their kids. They would even take them on trips and they deeply appreciated that. But what he said I thought was pretty profound. He said, what would be even better is if my parents would just show up and be present grandparents to my kids. They would just sit and be with my kids, do stuff like when we're at the beach, build a sandcastle with them, play in the waves with them, come to the zoo, sit on the floor and play Barbies. Because what's more important than just giving stuff, giving trips, is actually the giving of time and presence, not just gifts and presents. Time, giving themselves. And God is so good, and he is so personal, that he gave the greatest gift anyone could ever imagine, the greatest gift of all time. He gave his life. He gave Jesus to die on the cross so that we might live. He gives us grace, he gives us forgiveness, but even more than that, he gives us himself. He gives us himself. He doesn't just give forgiveness and be like, all right, you're good. Send a handwritten thank you note and we're good. No, the gift of the grace of Jesus is actually just the beginning for us to live and to grow into an abiding, deep oneness and union with him as he sends his helper and the Spirit dwells within us that we might live through him and in him doing the works that he does. And that is personal and that is intimate and that changes everything. Tim Keller says that people really hate that Christianity is so personal because it takes over and speaks into everything and you lose control of your life. I think what we see in this passage and the invitation that we see in this passage is that life in and through Jesus, abiding in who he is and the Spirit dwelling within, that's actually losing control of your life. It's losing control of your life to Jesus, but that's actually where life is found. That's why Jesus can say so boldly, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the way, this is truth. And this is where abundant life is found, in Jesus himself, which is so beautiful. And he invites us into that and into himself. I'll close with this. I don't know if you're a dog person or not, but I'm a big believer that everyone should be a dog person because dogs are wonderful. They're amazing. And had another conversation with someone pretty recently, and he told me a story about how he lost a bunch of family members as an older guy, lost a bunch of family members in a really short time span. And then he was talking, he was like, well, I should probably go see a counselor about this. And during that time, as he's processing with this counselor, his dog died. The dog that raised his kids, who grew up with his kids, right? And he told this counselor, I don't know why I'm like this, and I feel really guilty about it, but I am way more torn up about this dog dying than these multiple family members who have passed away. What is wrong with me? And the counselor looked at him and he said, I'm actually not surprised, because I bet that dog loved you unconditionally. But he loved your family unconditionally, didn't he? He was there by your side, happy to see you no matter what mood you were in, and he just loved you and loved you. Never really asked that much of you. Bet your relationship with your parents and your in-laws was a little more complex than that, because they're humans, and you've probably been hurt by them before. But you've probably never been deeply hurt by your dog. Talk about a knife to the heart. That's pretty profound. And I think a good dog is such a good picture of life with unconditional love here on earth. And I guess that's probably why it can hurt so bad when a dog we love passes away. And I've been married to my wife, Molly, now coming up on 8 years. And 6 months into marriage, we got a dog, which is classic early marriage move. You buy a dog. And it's a big golden retriever. And he always has shined brightest when things are really hard. When family members pass away. I had a student pass away when I was working with RUF as an intern years ago in South Carolina. And when Molly gave birth, there were a lot of complications and she was struggling. And Weller shined in those moments because when we were sad, when we were crying, he could sense it. He just knew. And he would come and sit next to you and just let you know that everything was gonna be okay and that he loves you and that you're not alone. And he would just put his head in your lap and it was amazing. And like, I knew that when I had to go back to work and Molly was like, those first few weeks out of the hospital, still like struggling to like walk and to get around, I knew she'd be okay because Weller was there, you know? And it's moments like that, Weller never asked of anything, didn't say, hey, let's go on a walk, let's play. He was just kind and unconditional. And last month, we took Weller to the vet because he was limping a little bit. Our appointment was at 2 o'clock and we had to put him down at 4:30 that day. He had an aggressive cancer that just like ravaged his body overnight. And so we've been sad. We've been torn up about it because it feels like in a sense there's a void of unconditional love that once was there but now isn't. Now that's gone. But Weller, as great as he was as a dog, he's always just been a good gift from God. He was always just a tiny glimpse of this true unconditional love in the fullness of life that can only be found in deep, abiding relationship, living in and through this union with Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, I'll miss my dog, sure. I'll miss that Leo won't grow up with him. But I think missing him has really pushed me to a place of desiring all the more to dive deeper into this intimate, personal relationship in and through God, and to know this God all the more, this God of love and grace. Because if my dog could love me that much, and I love him, how much more does the creator of all things, the creator of dogs, how much more does he love and provide? That's the kind of God I wanna know. It's the kind of God that invites us to know him, to abide in him. And he sees us in our weakness and in our fears, and he invites us into himself, where that fullness is found. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he is the life, the image of the invisible God who's deeply, deeply personal. And he loves you, and he loves me, and he invites us into himself. He gives us everything we could ever need, the gift of grace in himself. So I just think it's amazing that the game plan that Jesus has here when he tells the disciples that he's gonna leave is not, hey, do all these things. That's what you need to do when I'm gone. What he tells them is, here I am. Do not fear, abide in me, trust in me, believe in God, believe also in me, because that is where life is found. That's where truth is found. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are kind beyond words, and we often forget. But God, might you show and expose in our hearts our deep need and longing for who you are, that you know us and that you see us in our shame and in our weakness, and yet you still move towards us. Help us by your Spirit to live a life that is abiding in you, to live a life that is in you, that is through you, that everything that we do flows from who you are, because you are the reason. You are our chief end, that we might glorify you, that we might enjoy you. So by your Spirit, might you help us to do that. Might we see you clearly, and might you become more beautiful through that. We pray all this in your name. Amen.